Hello, welcome to the Campus Bible Study Podcast. Join us each week as we hear from God's Word, as we seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all.
Welcome to our Term 1 2024 series of the Bible Talks on John. This term, we are adding a weekly podcast to address some of the questions that come out of the Bible Talks each week. If you'd like to submit your own questions, visit campusbiblestudy.org/TBT. That's campusbiblestudy.org/TBT. And you can engage with some of the answers in a new Friday podcast.
But let's hear from God now in John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times.
Well, good afternoon, friends. My name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors here on campus. It's great to see you after an Easter break as we keep on working our way through John's Gospel. Let's pray together and ask for God's help to rightly understand his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you continue to speak to us through your word. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding and insight by your spirit, that we would rightly hear your voice and respond to you. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, what is it that makes a good goodbye? I remember saying goodbye to my mum when she dropped me off just down the road at New College when I came from the country to start at university. I didn't understand the significance of the goodbye that was taking place. I was excited to start uni. I was excited to throw myself into O-Week. Probably didn't quite understand the gravity as mum then drove the next 6 hours home, many of them in tears. You see, in the space of just a short period of time, life had changed very significantly as I moved out of home and made a fresh start. That was a big goodbye. Several years later, I remember the time that one of my friends first deployed overseas with the Air Force. That was another significant goodbye. He was leaving behind a wife and family and going into a place where there was real danger and hostility. I think I learned a few things in the last few years. We prayed, we hugged. I felt the weight of his farewell. Another goodbye I recall was sitting by my grandfather's bed. He was no longer able to speak at the time, but I spoke to him even through tears to thank him for the impact that he'd had on my life, and to pray and to speak words of assurance of the eternal life that is guaranteed for all those who trust in Jesus. No doubt you might have had some similar experiences, whether it's the end of school, whether it's going on exchange or having friends move interstate. Goodbyes can be hard. So what makes a good goodbye? Sometimes we want to look back and remember the good times. The memories live on. I'll never forget you. You'll live on in our hearts. Other times we want to express our hopes for the future, maybe even some advice. I know you'll have a great time. We'll keep in touch. Take care. Don't talk to strangers. And make sure you have a shower every day. But often the best goodbyes require the most thought and are those that are the hardest to keep. Those that equip you with what you need and have a real plan to stay connected. We'll talk every week. I'll come down and visit you in the next holidays. And one that's often a favourite for kids leaving home. Remember, I'll transfer your allowance every month into your account. These kind of goodbyes give assurance, they give direction, they give confidence for the future. Saying goodbye is hard, but some goodbyes can really set you up for what is ahead. And that's the context of the passage that we're looking at today. Jesus is saying goodbye to his disciples, and I want to suggest that what we read in these chapters is the best farewell speech in the history of the world. Because not only does it prepare Jesus' disciples for what is about to come, it actually sets them up and guarantees not just them, but for all of God's people, the ongoing commitment and provision from God for his people. This isn't just a speech for those who are there gathered around Jesus. This is a speech for all of God's people. Now, we rightly think that having Jesus, the eternal Son of God, God in human flesh, if he was with you, that's pretty good. That's pretty significant. That's, you know, maybe one of the best ways to live as one of his followers. But Jesus says in this speech that it's actually going to be better for him to leave. Through his farewell, God was actually bringing in a better experience to be his followers, an even more profound connection with the God of the universe. This is great news, And not just for those who are listening then, this is good news for us today. Because God has a message for us about what it looks like to follow Jesus when he's not here with us. Now we're looking at a big chunk, it's chapters 13 to 17. It's far too much for us to get through in detail, but hopefully it sets the scene and gives you some context for how you might read this on your own or with a friend. Because these chapters, they all take place in really just a couple of hours. The events that we're reading about, John really draws our attention to. He slows down. There's no more detail in the rest of the gospel than there is for these last few hours on that Thursday evening, most likely on the 2nd of April, AD 33. If you follow your calendar, that was yesterday, 1,991 years ago. As John recounts this, the slowness of the account is really putting it all in bold type. He didn't type it, but that's what we should think of. This is really kind of signify that these things are really important. He's got great things to tell us. And so it'd be great for you to have an outline out and to take some notes. And if you are a note-taking type, which I hope you are, it helps you to focus and to recall and to process things. I've got a slight change. Point five is no longer point five. It's moved forward to be point two, just for some fun. So the reordered outline's on the screen, but we are starting off with the new point two, which says, God never leaves after he leaves. Now, the context for all that Jesus says and does in these chapters is his impending departure. He's about to leave, and so Jesus says goodbye. He's equipping his followers for a future when he won't be around. This is the context we see from chapter 13 and verse 1. We read, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You see, this is the hour of Jesus' departure. And what follows, we're told, is an expression of Jesus' ongoing love for his disciples. But what does Jesus' departure refer to? Is it his death that would take place on the following day? Is it his ascension to God's right hand that would take place in about 40 days? Or is it, well, a combination of the both? Jesus talks a lot about going, but he also talks about coming. We saw in verse 1, Jesus seems quite clear. He's departing out of this world to go to the Father. That sounds a lot like his ascension. This means that this hour that we've been anticipating throughout John's gospel, well, it's a long hour, if you like. It seems to encompass all these events that are going to take place the following day through his death, then a few days later through his resurrection, and then through his appearances to his disciples, all the way through to his ascension. This is a big climactic hour. But the departure seems to be going to his Father in heaven. And as we see at the start of chapter 17, if you want to flip forward a few pages, at the start of chapter 17, at the end of his speech, Jesus prays the Father about this very hour. This is going to be the time when God is glorified as Jesus returns to his Father to share in the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. Chapter 17 and verse 1. Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then if you skip down to verse 4 of chapter 17, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This hour seems to be all about Jesus' glory and his return to his Father in heaven. But if we go back to chapter 14, Jesus talks about going to come. And that may not seem like his return to the Father's side. In chapter 14 and verse 2, Jesus says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Or again in verse 18 of chapter 14, we read, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Or down in verse 28 of chapter 14, Jesus says, I am going away and I will come to you again. So what does Jesus mean when he talks about going and coming again? Is the going his death and the coming his resurrection? Is the going his ascension and then his coming, his final return to judge the living and the dead? Or could his going refer to his ascension and his coming refer to the giving of the Spirit? People have argued for all of these options. If we then come to chapter 16, perhaps we see another facet of it. We're going to read a few verses here. At chapter 16 and verse 16, we pick it up. Jesus says to his disciples, "A little while and you will see me no longer." He's going to go. "And again, a little while and you will see me." He'll come again. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father." You see, that's the ascension language there, isn't it? That he's going to the Father. If you look back to verse 5 of chapter 16, we see the same thing. Jesus says, "Now I am going to him who sent me." That's the Father. If there's any doubt, look down at verse 28 of chapter 16. Verse 28 of chapter 16, Jesus says, "I came from the Father and I've come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and I'm going to the Father." That all seems to be talking about the ascension, doesn't it? When he returns to the Father and the glory at God's right hand. But then things get a bit more confusing. We go back to verse 18 of chapter 16. So the disciples were saying, "What does Jesus mean by saying a little while?" We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day," oh, he goes on, we'll come back to that later on. Do you see, Jesus talks about an hour of sorrow that will turn to joy. A time when the disciples weep and lament, but the world rejoices. And that seems to fit what happens at Jesus' crucifixion, at his death. So perhaps here Jesus is talking about when he leaves them through his death and returns to see them again, and they see him at his resurrection. That seems to be when their sorrow turns to joy. So what is Jesus talking about through all of this? What is his departure and his return? Is Jesus talking about and preparing his disciples for his death or his ascension? Well, as you probably guessed, the answer is both. Most immediately, he's preparing them for his death in the following hours. But most significantly and most enduringly, Jesus is preparing them for his ascension. And that's important for us, because we aren't those who grieved Jesus' death for but a few days. What follows in these chapters isn't just relevant for the disciples who lived through those horrible few days. No, most of what Jesus says in these chapters is about the reality of the Christian life today, the reality of the Christian life that's lived after Jesus has ascended to God's right hand. This, in a sense, is Jesus' teaching that prepares and shows the way of life in the kingdom of God. In fact, this means that Jesus' speech here is not primarily a farewell speech, but perhaps more like a coronation speech. This isn't the end of the age so much as the dawn of a new age. This is Jesus' teaching for those who believe in him then and for the years and generations to come. But what then does Jesus mean about coming again to be with them? Well, again, I think the answer's both. Most immediately, there's this foretaste in Jesus' resurrection when their sadness turns to joy. But most significantly, this is about the coming of the Spirit. This seems to be the main focus of Jesus' speech. This is the reality of life in God's kingdom. This is how Jesus' departure is to their advantage, because God will come to dwell with his people in a profound and enduring way that will never come to an end. We saw this a couple of weeks ago in chapter 14 and verse 16. Jesus promises another helper, someone like Jesus. And this helper will be with God's people forever. And that helper is even the Spirit of truth. Or down in chapter 14 and verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we," that is the divine Father and Son, "we will come to him and make our home with him." You see, in the Spirit, the triune God comes to dwell with his people, and he will never leave. And that's pretty good for a goodbye, isn't it? I will go, but I'm going to return. And while Jesus, while he was on earth, was just in one place, at one time, amongst one group of people, when God returns, he's going to dwell in all of his people, in all places, all at the same time and for all time. Do you see how better it is when Jesus goes to the Father and sends his Spirit to his people? Friends, that means if you trust in Jesus, whether it's been for the last 5 minutes or for the last 50 years or anywhere in between, God promises to be with you, to dwell with you forever. Not just when things are going well, not just when you're feeling close to God, not just when you're doing the so-called right thing and living in a way that is pleasing to him. God has moved in permanently. When you're struggling with sin, he's there. When you feel dry and alone and distant, he is there. Our experiences, our feelings, even our performance don't affect whether God is with us. If we trust in him, he dwells with us. And that is an incredible promise and assurance to have. But how is it that the pure and perfect God of the entire universe can come and make his home in me or in you, in our imperfect lives? Well, that leads us to point three. Jesus leads those that he serves. If you flip back to chapter 13 and what we read at the start, we see their foundation for what follows and for being part of God's kingdom starts with Jesus. Jesus rose from supper. He removed his outer garments, a bit like a businessman taking off his jacket and rolling up his sleeves, a bit like a tradie throwing aside his flannel shirt to work through the middle of the day. Jesus is ready for work. And what is the work that he does? As Tom's alluded to, he kneels before each disciple and he humbly serves them. He washes the dust and the grime from between their toes. He wipes their feet dry with the towel tied around his waist. But when he comes to Peter, Peter doesn't want a bar of it. Even when Jesus gently says that Peter may not understand what he's saying, Peter insists that Jesus will never serve him in this way. And you've got to admire Peter, don't you? Peter gets it. Jesus is the great one. Jesus is the one that he should serve. Jesus shouldn't serve him. Jesus shouldn't do this lowly task of a servant for his dirty, grubby, smelly feet. And Peter is kind of right, but he's also kind of wrong. Because in order to follow Jesus, in order to serve Jesus, in order to be one of Jesus' people, you need Jesus to first serve you. You need Jesus to cleanse you. As Jesus says in verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Now, this Peter wants the complete bath, but Jesus says that's not necessary. Because what Jesus is doing in washing his feet paints a picture of what Jesus is going to do in the next day. As he dies on the cross and his blood is shed, that blood is what is required to wash the guilt and the sin from our lives, from our souls, to make us pure, to make us acceptable to God. And this is what it means in chapter 14 and verse 2, when Jesus says that he goes to prepare a place for his disciples before returning to bring them to himself. Jesus must wash us clean by his blood. That's the preparation that he makes. And he must wash us clean before his Spirit can come and dwell within us, before we can truly be his people, before we can truly live in his kingdom, before we can truly experience this new spiritual birth. This also reminds us that as we continue to struggle with sin in the Christian life, that doesn't drag us away from God until we can kind of do something to make it right to God again. Jesus' death cleanses us from all our past sin and all our future sin. And so God dwells in us as we trust in him and we are secure with him. We are clean even as we continue to struggle and wrestle in the Christian life. Do you see Peter's important point for us all? If we're too proud and self-sufficient for Jesus to serve us, then we don't belong with Jesus. Being a Christian isn't like a merit award. It's not showing how well you've done to kind of hold up and boast to others. No, it's a recognition that you are unworthy of God. You can't do life alone. You need his help, and not just like a leg up from a mate or a motivational speech. You need him to die to wash you clean. You need his perfect life as a sacrifice to cleanse you. Sadly, Judas is a stark reminder of how much we need Jesus to serve us, to be one of his people. Jesus washes his disciples' feet, including Judas, who is about to betray him. In a sense, here we see the invitation is open to all people. Jesus offers to serve us all. The question is whether we'll receive it, whether we'll let him. Judas knew heaps about Jesus. He knew what Jesus had to offer, and yet he wouldn't humble himself. He wouldn't recognize his need. He wouldn't submit to Jesus and let him truly cleanse him. So symbolically, he goes out into the darkness of the world that has rejected Jesus and betrays the one who alone is his hope of life and salvation. After Judas leaves, in verse 31 of chapter 13, Jesus then addresses his disciples. And what follows really from this point on is Jesus' instruction for life in his kingdom. This is preparing his followers to live in his footsteps, not just in the next few days, but for all eternity. This is for us too. Because allowing Jesus to serve you is only the beginning. In verse 34, Jesus instructs his followers. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." You see, this foot washing was an example that pointed forward to the cross where Jesus ultimately demonstrated sacrificial love. And this kind of love is the expectation. It's the pattern of the Christian life. Now, love for all people is good. But in particular, did you notice that Jesus is here saying that it's the command to love one another? That's our fellow Christian brothers and sisters. But how is it that this kind of love shows the world that we are Jesus' disciples? Here's a chance to say hi to those around you. The question's on the screen. How does this love for one another show all people who Jesus' disciples are? Take 30 seconds. Have a chat. What is it about Christian love that sets us apart, that makes it clear to the world that we are Jesus' disciples? While there are all kinds of communities that do love each other, Christian love seems to be different. And it seems to be in the very nature of its sacrificial and costly nature. The kind that doesn't put its own interests first, but seeks to serve others. The love that doesn't discriminate, but loves all that God gathers into his kingdom. The kind of love that finds its character and example in the most perfect and supreme act of love the world has ever seen. The love shown in Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who gave his life for the people who rejected him as he died on the cross. This is what Jesus repeats himself. If you look down in chapter 15 and verse 12, Jesus repeats his commandment. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." There is no greater love than Jesus' love. And so Christians, those who follow Jesus, seek to replicate this love, albeit imperfectly. Who can love in the same way that Jesus has loved? But that's our aspiration. That's our character. This is the beauty and the cost of the Christian life. Perhaps a challenging question for us to consider is whether those who look at your life, those who look at us, as we gather on campus, as you sit in your classes, as you play sport together, as they walk past us hanging out in the quad, is the thing that stands out to people our love for one another? Now, the stickers on our water bottles and our phones and the shirts that we wear, our rich theological discussions, our bold outreach, it's all wonderful. But if we fail to love one another as Jesus has loved us, it suggests there's something significantly wrong with our understanding of what it is to follow Jesus, perhaps even our understanding of what he's done for us. And this love, it's not just for our high school mates, it's not just for those in our faculty, it's not just for those who we seem to click with or resonate with or share interests with, it's for every single person that God has brought into his kingdom. And it's going to be costly. It's going to require an effort. But this is the beauty and the richness of the Christian life. How are we going at that love? How are we growing in that love? Do you expect that everyone who hangs out with us will experience and be blessed by that love? Because that's Jesus' expectation. For your encouragement, it's been great to hear from a number of first years who've joined us this year and have said how they've found Campus Bible Study to be a richly loving and inclusive community. That's wonderful. That's what we should expect. And that's what we should continue to seek to strive for and to grow in. Because it's a standard of love that I take it none of us will ever perfectly attain to. It's wonderful that people are experiencing it. Let's continue to grow that all may see us and glorify God because of the profound way that we love each other, following the way that Jesus has loved us. And as we do this, the key is not depending on ourselves, but on God. Because God works to produce what he requires of his people. We're a point for. Often as Christians, I think we can be pretty good at focusing on the fact that we contribute nothing to our salvation apart from our own sin and rebellion. And we're less good at reflecting on the life that God requires of his people. But as Jesus prepares his followers for life without him, as he sets up this kind of manifesto for life in his kingdom, Jesus is pretty clear that God expects not just obedience, but great fruitfulness in the lives of his people. Does that make you feel a little nervous? Maybe you feel nervous because you think about how you've been living and you go, I don't seem to have been particularly fruitful as a Christian. Or maybe you go the other way and you think, I do lots, and so I feel nervous about putting my trust in all the things that I do to serve God and his people. And yet, in spite of the nervousness that we may feel, Jesus spends a whole lot of time, particularly in chapter 15, talking about the expectation and the requirement that Jesus' followers will be fruitful. Let's have a read together from chapter 15 and verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. You see, Jesus picks up the language that God had used in the Old Testament to describe the nation of Israel. It's of a vine with many branches. Just like the branches of a vine, so are those who follow Jesus intimately and tangibly connected to him. We're united with him. That's the work of the Spirit in the lives of God's people. And that's not just a future comfort, that's a present reality for us, and that's something that the disciples would experience after Jesus had gone to the Father. And we're connected to Jesus for the express purpose of bearing fruit. We must bear fruit. In verse 8, this glorifies God and this shows that we are Jesus' disciples. In verse 4, it's impossible to bear fruit if you're not connected to Jesus. And in verse 2, branches that don't bear fruit, they're taken away by God. There's no such thing as a Christian life that is unfruitful. But in verse 11, Jesus expects that this will be a source of great joy. So if bearing fruit as a Christian is a good and essential part of the Christian life, and what is the fruit and how is it produced? Firstly, as we've just seen, being a follower of Jesus seems to include loving one another as a tangible fruit of experiencing Jesus' love. And that shows that we're his disciples. And verse 8 says, bearing fruit shows that we're disciples. And as we saw before in verse 12, Jesus repeats this command to love one another. That seems to be a good start, but it seems to be bigger than this. In verse 10, Jesus talks about keeping his commandments as a plural thing. There seems to be other commands rather than just the command to love one another. So listening to and obeying Jesus is probably a pretty good start. But if you look back at chapter 14 and verse 12, we see that, well, maybe there's a bigger horizon still of what it looks like to be a fruitful disciple. Chapter 14 and verse 12, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. Now that's a big promise. Jesus has done incredible works. He says, whoever, anyone who follows me, will not only do the same works, but they'll do even greater works. Does that resonate with your experience as a follower of Jesus? What are these works? And in what sense are they greater? Well, the key seems to be that Jesus is going to the Father. When he goes to the Father, that's about his departure. And we've seen that one of the key blessings for the Christians that follows from him going to the Father is the outpouring of his Spirit. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, the outpouring of the Spirit is the key way that God brings his testimony about who Jesus is to the world, to bear witness to the world. Fruit here seems to include the proclamation of the gospel to all nations. And that is what glorifies God and is obedient to God. And perhaps it's even greater than just the ministry that Jesus did. It's made possible by Jesus. But the greater fruit perhaps refers to the spread of the gospel message that Jesus achieved to all peoples in all times. And notice that this is not just what some people do. Whoever believes in Jesus, it is expected that they bear this fruit and they are able to bear this fruit. It seems this love, or the essential fruit of the Christian life, is all about love. It's about loving one another. It's about loving God. It's about obeying Jesus' commands. It's about loving the world that he has made and proclaiming the truth of who Jesus is. So how then is this fruit produced? Well, at one level you'd say through Christian faith and obedience, and that is true, but I guess at a more profound level it's through being connected to Jesus. A branch cannot bear fruit on its own. It must be connected to the vine. As Jesus says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And it's the work of the Spirit that unites us to Jesus to make this fruit possible. But did you also notice that in verse 2 of chapter 15, God prunes the branches that they may bear more fruit? If you want to be more fruitful in life, this is God's work. He works in us to make us bear the fruit that glorifies him. And alongside these things, we see that it's prayer that helps us to bear fruit, to do what is pleasing in God's sight. Prayer is, well, incredibly powerful and effective. I'm not sure if you noticed chapter 15 and verse 7, in the midst of talking about fruitfulness, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Or down in verse 16, Jesus says, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Or again in chapter 14 and verse 13, just after Jesus talked about doing these greater works, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Or again in chapter 16 and verse 23, Jesus highlights the same guarantee. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. It seems like the key to fruitfulness is prayerfulness. But this is a pretty wild guarantee from Jesus. Ask anything and the Father will do it. Does that really hold true? Have you tried it? What do you think this great promise of Jesus means? Here's another chance to chat together. You've got a few minutes, maybe one. Does Jesus really promise to do whatever his followers ask? What do you think? Could this promise possibly be true? Maybe as you looked at those verses, as you thought back over it, did you notice the repeated refrain? It's all about asking in Jesus' name. And that's the key. To ask in Jesus' name is to approach God with the access that Jesus has. It's also to represent the desires of Jesus. To pray in Jesus' name is not just a little, you know, guarantee at the end of our prayer, in Jesus' name, amen, and that makes it magically all work. No, it's to actually pray Jesus' desires to the Father. To express Jesus' will to the Father. To express, well, the very things that Jesus talks about in these passages. As we pray in line with Jesus' will to the Father, his guarantee is that God will answer those prayers to bear the fruit that we ask for, even working through weak and fallible people like us. Friends, the Christian life is a fruitful life, but that's not achieved through our own strength. It's achieved through being connected to Jesus by the power of his Spirit, through being prayerful, and through being obedient. And God promises to do great things as we faithfully serve Him. But just because bearing fruit in the Christian life is going to be bountiful and joyful, it doesn't mean it's always going to be easy. And so the new point five, Jesus preserves those He prepares. Several times across the evening, Jesus explains His purpose in telling the disciples these things. We start back in chapter 13 and verse 19. Jesus says, "I'm telling you now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He." Similarly, in chapter 14 and verse 29, Jesus says, "Now I've told you before it takes place, so when it does take place, you may believe." And similarly, when we get to the start of chapter 16, things seem to go up a notch. In chapter 16 and verse 1, Jesus says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to Him who sent me." You see, Jesus is preparing them in this extended goodbye with what they need to know to cope with not just the events of the next few hours and days, but really for the next generations, for the rest of their lives. But there's something really significant about what does happen in the next few hours. That we're going to see Judas, one of the 12, one of their close friends, one of the companions of Jesus, turn their back on Him. None of them saw it coming. Had he seen something they'd missed? Then they'd see Jesus, their Lord and Master, stripped, beaten, mocked, humiliated, and publicly disgraced as a criminal, hung up to die on a cruel wooden cross. Did that mean it was all over? Then after the triumph of His resurrection and ascension, their own Jewish people, those who killed Jesus, would try and kill Jesus' disciples, and they would do that thing that they were serving God Himself. And Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, is a chilling example of that exact persecution. And it won't be just the Jews. Chapter 15 and verse 18 we read before, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Friends, Jesus spoke these words in advance to prepare His disciples and even to prepare us that when we feel opposition from Jews, from the world, it doesn't mean that something's gone wrong. This is what we should expect. They killed our Savior. We walk in His footsteps. Following Jesus isn't just about scraping through, though. It's not just about the bare minimum of suffering and affliction and just hanging on. God offers a much more certain and promising picture. Jesus says in chapter 16 and verse 33, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." Even in the midst of persecution and opposition, Jesus is victorious, and for all who are with Him and who are united to Him by the Spirit, we have certainty, we have peace, we have confidence. And we also saw in chapter 15 and verse 11, this fruitful Christian life is a life of joy. Jesus says these things, He's spoken these things to them, "that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." It reminds me of back in high school, we used to go on an annual trip down to a local river. We did some kayaking. You'd have a bit of a chat at the start. They'd tell you some basic things about how to paddle. They'd put a helmet on you and a life jacket on you. Then they'd send you down some rapids and you'd hope for the best. Is this the kind of picture that we should have of this discourse? Jesus tells the disciples what to expect, whacks a helmet and a life jacket on, and sends them out into the world. I hope you see there's a slightly different picture. Jesus doesn't leave us on our own. It's like going down through life in a double kayak. He comes to dwell with us by His Spirit, and so that this is not a goodbye, but it's a preparing for the future when God continues to be with us. If you look at that picture, that little kid in the front, he's petrified. He's got his paddle out of the water. But Dad's doing everything in the back. And that's probably not a bad picture for how we go through in the Christian life. Not only does Jesus pray for us in chapter 17, asking that we wouldn't be removed from the world, but sustained through it, preserved by the power of God. But God continues to do His work in us by His Spirit. Not only bringing about the fruit of the Christian life, this profound love for one another, and the great work of the proclamation of the gospel to the world, but he continues to hold on to us. He continues to equip us with the truth that we need. He continues to do everything that glorifies God and is pleasing to him and is necessary for us. Friends, do you see how great this goodbye is? Not only does it paint a glorious picture of the future, it provides all that we need for that future. This isn't the end, but it's the beginning. And it sets them and us up for a life that is pleasing to God. Let us give thanks for these great words that Jesus has spoken and their incredible fulfillment that we enjoy as his Spirit dwells in us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these words that Jesus spoke the night before he died that equipped his disciples and all your followers since to live a life that is pleasing and fruitful and profitable and persevering. Father, thank you that we abide in you by the power of your Spirit. We pray that we may all receive the way that you serve us and wash us and cleanse us. And Father, please work through us that we may live lives that are pleasing in your sight, serving you, loving one another, and proclaiming your good news to the world. We ask this that God may be glorified in everything. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in this week to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Make sure that you're subscribed on your regular podcasting app. And why don't you check us out on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at campusbiblestudy.org.